So as we go through the material this evening, make an effort to come up with a application for the words that we look at this evening. We'll be doing chapter 4, 6 through the end of the chapter. The last half of this chapter, we find Paul instructing Timothy how he can be a good minister of Jesus Christ by instructing the brother in matters pertaining to sound doctrine. He will also be nourished himself, but he should also be careful to avoid foolish fables and rather exercise himself to godliness, which is more enduring value than bodily exercise. Though Timothy is young, he should not let anyone despise him from his youth. Instead, he must demonstrate the proper examples of how a believer should speak and live, with further instructions as to what things to give attention. Paul encourages Timothy that by following these admonitions, his progress will be evident to all, and he will save both himself and those who hear him. So this passage is basically instructions that are given to Timothy. Let's go ahead and start in chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out the things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the word of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following, but have nothing to do with frivolous worldly fables, if only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for the whole thing, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of men, especially a believer. Okay, let's stop there and kind of go back over these points. Verse 6 starts with, in pointing out these things, what are these things that Paul wants Timothy to point out? Up in verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, searing their own conscience as with the branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude, for it is sanctified by means of the word of God in prayer. So, it says explicitly, in latter times, there will be a falling away from the word, from that of truth. And if we go back up in front of that, in the end of chapter 3, he points out how verse 15, but in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. So that's what the church is. And that's what we discussed last week. That idea of the church is the pillar and support of truth. significance of the church, and what the church means to God. God is the Savior. Verse 1 of chapter 1. Of God our Savior and of Christ who is our hope. So what does the church mean to God? What does the church mean to God? What's that?
Everything.
Kind of everything. That's the way I would describe it. It's everything. It was something that was planned from the beginning. It is a place in which what happens? I don't know. Is that a right way to say that? What happens?
His people congregate.
What's that?
What happens in the church is his people congregate, come together.
People come together. What people come together?
His chosen people. His chosen people. The people he died for.
God's people. God's people. And the church was established at Pentecost, but it was built on, purchased with, what?
Christ's blood.
The blood of Christ. So again, the significance of it. Okay. But unfortunately, in latter times, there will be a falling away. Verse 6, in pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the word of faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. Timothy has constantly been nourished on the word of faith and of sound doctrine. What's the difference? Here Paul says the word of faith and of sound doctrine, which you've been following. What's the difference between the word of faith and sound doctrine? Same thing. Same thing. Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine is in contrast to what? Which is what he kind of started the letter with. When he was writing to Paul, is writing to Timothy, and Timothy is where? In Ephesus. And what did we know about the congregation in Ephesus or the church in Ephesus? The elders were forewarned that there would be a falling away from them. And Timothy was to, verse 3, I urge you on my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine. Okay, so sound doctrine or strange doctrine. It's either you're teaching God's word or you're not, which would be sound doctrine, which would be unsound doctrine. Timothy was constantly nourished. That idea of being nourished is trained up in since he was a child. It's kind of the meaning of that word. And when we go back and look at Timothy's histories, what do we know about him? That he was raised by a Jewish woman and grandmother, and that from a young age he was nurtured in the faith, in the word, in the Jewish word, in that word. That goes for something in application right there for parents raising their young. When do you start raising their young and teaching them the word?
Right away.
I mean, it's you just do it. And hopefully that they grow up in that word and that they all can be Timothys. We have one Timothy, but maybe they can all be Timothys. Nourished in the word from their youth and become sound in the doctrine and in the word of faith and become useful in the building of Christ's kingdom. Here in verse 7 it says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women." I find that kind of amusing myself, but the idea of women, and we see that back in verse 11 of chapter 3, "Women likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips." Isn't that what you think of when you kind of think of old women and that idea of gossiping and telling and stuff like that? And he says, have nothing to do with worldly fables. Basically, again, unsound doctrine, not doctrine of faith, not doctrine from the Word, not from God. Untrue, man-made fables. Interesting to note that this is different than in chapter 1 where he talks about verse 4, "Nor pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which rise up to mere speculations rather than furthering the ministration of God in his face." Again, that's a sound doctrine in verse 1, 4. But what is that referring to specifically, the idea of endless genealogies? Larry?
Jewish rabbinical writings and Jewish stories.
The idea of Jewish. They needed the genealogies for their tribes and for their priesthood and stuff like that. And with the coming and the establishment of the church, what does that do to those genealogies? It just throws them out. They become useless. So this in chapter 1 is kind of specifically towards the Jews. Here in this chapter 7, worldly fables and stuff, more a generic idea. Again, the idea of both being unsound doctrines have nothing to do with it. On the other hand, verse 7, on the other hand, in comparison to, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Godliness is an attitude toward God. Godliness, an attitude toward God. What is an attitude toward God? What's an attitude? You have an attitude toward God. What is that? What is an attitude towards God? You're supposed to have an attitude toward God. What is it, Joel? What's an attitude? Do you have an attitude towards God? What is that? What is an attitude towards God? Chris?
Wanting to do His will.
Wanting to do His will. Okay. What else?
Reverence.
Reverence. Respect, that idea of awe. When you have a respect and awe for somebody, how do you conduct yourself in their company? How do you not conduct yourself in their company? What would be the opposite of that? Flippant?
Lack of reverence. God says if you love me, well, I'm not saying it right, but we are to obey Him.
We are to obey Him.
He wants our obedience if we're going to show that we love Him.
Okay. But again, right. But in that respect to God, in the Old Testament, when with the presence, with the burning bush, I mean, what was the, Again, there was an awe, there was respect, you're in the presence of God. Not a flippant attitude, and I think we see that a lot of times today in our society, that people just kind of like, you know, everything's laid back and flippant and disrespectful, you know. I guess I can't think of anything, but, you know, the man upstairs or something, some off-comment remark like that, it just is not showing respect to God. So we're supposed to have, instead of paying attention to worldly fables, have that idea of, on the other hand, discipline yourself for godliness. Discipline. What is discipline? Does any versions read differently?
Exercise.
Exercise. Okay. I think those are two kind of good ideas to keep in mind. Exercise yourself for the purpose of God. What is, not what is exercise, what is the benefit of exercise? When we think of exercise, what do we think of?
Strengthening.
Strengthening.
Creates endurance.
What's that?
Creates endurance.
Endurance. How, when you're on an exercise program, how frequent is it? It's kind of constant. Kenny?
Exercise takes work. It takes commitment. It takes fortitude to get through it.
Okay. Exercise, work, fortitude, concentration, endurance. Keep a constant working attitude, working towards that. It's easy to not go or not do exercises today because I was up late last night, or, you know, I stubbed my toe and my toe hurts, or whatever excuse you can come up with. Not to, but we're to exercise ourselves for the purpose of godliness. That idea of purpose, purpose of. I think I want to do discipline for yourself for the purpose of. For the purpose of godliness. Okay? Purpose of godliness. Verse 8, for bodily discipline is only a little profit. Is only a little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Does that say discipline, bodily discipline, is not necessary? Does it say it's not necessary? And again, a comparison. The body discipline is only a little profitable, but godliness is profitable for all things. So see the comparison there? Physical, spiritual. Discipline, again, that idea of physical exercise. If we do that, who is healthier? Those that physically exercises, or those that just kind of lay around on the couch and don't do anything and watch TV and da-da-da-da-da. You know, as we exercise, if we discipline ourselves, as we eat right, our bodies are in better condition and we become healthier. Larry?
I was just thinking that bodily discipline is maybe more the idea of, you know, exercising the physical body, exercising it. Because Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 9 about disciplining his body.
Right.
And bringing it into subjection. So, you know, godliness is seen in the way in which we discipline our body or control our body and buffet our body, our members.
Okay. So I think I lost your point there towards the end. Body discipline is physical.
Yeah, just that, I mean, the New King James has the idea of exercise.
Right.
And that's, I think, the idea there. Because we do need to discipline our body.
Right. Okay. Agreed.
That's all I was trying to
agreed.
Say something about that.
And again, Paul's saying it's not necessary, but when compared to what, it's not as profitable. Compared to what? So what's godly? Godliness is profitable for all things. What's that idea about godliness is profitable for all things? So we're discipline yourselves for the purpose of godliness. Okay. So we're to discipline, we're to exercise ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Bodily discipline is of little profit, but on the other hand, godliness is profitable for all things, since what is it? What is it? It is godliness, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So, godliness, having an attitude toward God, somebody said, being obeying God, that type of thing. How does that benefit us? How does that benefit us? Denise?
Well, it says it right there. We have the hope of salvation in the end, so it benefits us with the hope of salvation. And
okay. So that would be the idea in the life to come.
Right.
So what's the idea of this, the present life?
Well, if you follow a godly life, you're not going to have the pitfalls of the things that go on in this world.
The what?
You're not going to participate in all the evil that occurs in this world.
Okay. So godliness, being a Christian in this life, is it beneficial in this life? Do we get a benefit from it? Does it mean everything is easy, there's no struggles, there's no issues and stuff? I mean, we can go to the book of James, which we're studying. We're supposed to endure trials as they come upon us. That godliness is profitable in this life in many ways. I mean, I think we could name off numerous, if we live a life towards Christ in this life, how much beneficial it will be. But also, then it's the idea of the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor. It is for this we labor. What is it that we labor for? For it is for this we labor. What is this that we are laboring for?
For godliness.
What's that?
For godliness.
For godliness. Okay. The idea of purpose of godliness. Okay, so it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, the idea of again God who is the Savior of all men. So we have fixed our hope on the living God who is the Savior of all men. So God is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. You know, this question kind of comes up. did Christ die for all men? And it's like, well, no, he only died for those that believe. Because only those that believe will receive the salvation. Okay. This is saying that God, who is the Savior of all men, he's the Savior of all, especially those who believe, especially of believers. And what's the distinction? Savior of all, but especially those who believe. Again, those that believe receive the salvation that is for all. Okay, the idea of labor and strife. I want to talk about that for a little bit. The idea of labor and strife. What's labor? Labor. When you think of labor, what do you think of? Fun and games, recreation. What's labor, Joel?
Work.
Work. Okay. And strife. What's strife? That's the fun and games and recreation and stuff. What's strife, Chris? Okay. The idea of to contend, to struggle, to work towards something. We're striving towards something. So that idea of labor, to take serious, to grow weary, to toil, to work till you're exhausted for that which we are striving for. We're struggling to reach that. And what does that all sound like? That doesn't sound like fun and games. That's something that we have to work towards. And why are we doing that? Why do we have the labor and the strife? Why do we have the labor and strife? Why go through all of that? Why go through all of that? Stand in the way to get a shovel. Labor and strife. Because of the hope that we have. What is hope? What is hope?
Confident expectation.
Okay. Desire is the way I've learned it, and expectation. Desire and expectation. What is our desire and expectation? Heaven. If we didn't have that, what's the purpose of doing this? What's the purpose of doing that? There is none. So how do we apply this? How do we apply it? And how do you apply it? How are you applying it? And I don't expect you to answer that. But what greater goal or hope is there than that of heaven? And then the question is, how hard are we doing the labor and the strife? Are we doing just enough to get by? And what does that get us? Or are we actually working towards it? There's a... in the next section, down in verse 15, over here, it says, take pains within these things, be absorbed in attention to yourself and to your teaching. preserving these things, that isn't what I want.
You skipped the line. Absorbed in them.
Verse 15 is
preserving these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation for both yourself and for those you hear. That isn't what I want.
I think verse 15.
So that your progress will be evident to all. That's what I was after. So that your progress will be evident to all. Is that significant? Is that important? Are we doing this for others or are we doing this for ourselves? But the idea that we need to work and strive for this. And it should be something that we want to work and strive for. Paul is encouraging Timothy to go that way, to go that route, and to do that. The desire and the expectation, that's our hope. Any comments, any thoughts? Kenny?
This is one of those things you can't do for others.
You can't do it for others.
You have to do it for yourself.
Exactly. But as you do it for yourself, will others be able to notice?
Yeah.
And as we get into this next section, we'll see that. I heard a good analogy in talking about this idea of exercising yourself and profiting from it and what happens when you don't. But take, for example, a sports team, a team that's working together, basketball team or whatever. And there are some players that are really, really good, and there's other players that are adequate but really, really good. They're playing professional baseball and basketball or whatever. And how is it that they're able to work together? That idea that they discipline themselves to practice and to work at it and to keep themselves in physical shape to be able to do that. What happens when they stop doing that? They're not what they were. They become a lesser unit. Take that to our striving and laboring. How diligently do we strive and labor because of the hope that we have in living towards God? How diligently do we do that? And I guess that would be a point that I would kind of, like Larry says, a takeaway, make the application. Make the application. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterances with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, basically the eldership. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Preserve in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both to yourself and to those who hear you. Again, this is specifically written to Timothy by Paul. But again, as you go through it, what's the application? What's the application that we can get out of this? Okay, he says, verse 11, teach these things. Verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Anybody recall how old Timothy probably is at about this time? He's not a kid, but his youthfulness is probably somewhere between 35 and 45, is probably what his age is. But why is that something that Paul is addressing? And that goes to the point of the purpose that Timothy is here and the instruction that he is doing. Who's he dealing with? If there's an issue with the eldership, those that he's dealing with would be his elders. What is it that we do? We give respect to our elders. What is it we do with elders? We give respect to elders. But again, if they're in error, they're teaching false doctrine, if they need to be corrected, they need to be corrected. And Timothy is there to do that. So don't let anyone look down on you for your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Would it be easy for an individual to come off flippant in their speech in dealing with issues? Colossians 4:6 says that let our speech be seasoned with salt. Colossians 4:6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. In responding to one another, can you say the right thing in response and have a negative effect? Can you say the right thing and have a negative effect? Your attitude, your body language, your volume that you use it, your hand motions and stuff. It's like you can totally defeat what it is you're saying by the way you're saying it. Conduct yourself properly in speech. Conduct. Does anybody out there have a different reading for that in their versions? But rather in speech, conduct would be the second one. Is that what everybody says? That is the idea of a manner of life. Having your life orderly. In sync, proper. Why would that be necessary? Well, you say this, but this is how you're living your life. And what kind of message does that give? I mean, again, your message is not going to be heard if your manner of life is that nobody's going to respect you or look up to you or whatever because of the conduct that you have in your life. Speech, conduct, love. Love is what? Love is doing what's in the best interest of those loved. We're dealing with brethren in a congregation, but there could be tension because we need to correct. So again, how do you do that? How do you go about doing that? Okay, but rather in your speech, conduct, love, your faith. Faith. Is your face seen? Can you see your face? My faith is in here. How do you know my faith? What does James say about faith? James chapter 2. Verse but I can't find it. Where is it, Larry? But how faithful scriptures can find the words. Oh, here it is. It's over here. But rather shall Abraham see that your faith was working with the works as a result of the works. Faith is perfected. Verse 22. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. 17 and 18. Again, by our conduct, by the way we live our life, by the way we deal with others, the love that we have for others, the speech that we use, and the idea of purity or integrity that we have. Again, do we live by what we say? Are we walking that way? So this is directed to Timothy as a preacher. What is Paul saying? What is Paul telling Timothy to add to the fact that he is supposed to preach a sound doctrine? He's supposed to preach a sound doctrine, and he's also supposed to
live it.
He's supposed to live it. You know, the preacher had a great lesson last week, but wow, did you see what he was doing on Tuesday? I mean, that's not a good sign. The preacher was preaching on taking care of your kids, but did you see how his kids acted last weekend at the party? It might be unfair to some degree, but the idea that the preacher has a magnifying glass on him in the life that he's living, it just does. Show yourself to be an example to those who believe. So we're to walk in a way that our life is a light unto the world, right? But here, Timothy was to be an example to those of the congregation, to those of the body. And again, what's the application that we can make? Do not neglect, until I come, pay attention to public reading of scriptures, to exhort and to teach. Idea of teach is to teach knowledge, to impart wisdom and instruction, knowledge. To exhort is to call to one to take action. You have the Word of God, and you can hear it, 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 but if you don't do anything about it, all you're doing is hearing it, and that does you no good. So the idea of encouraging, exhortation, one to call to action. And the idea of pay attention to public reading of scriptures. How much public reading of scriptures do we do? And is this telling us that we should be reading scriptures more publicly? Time, the place, how did they learn the word? What did they not have? What did they not have? Right, they didn't have this. So the reading of scriptures was significant in reading God's word. Okay. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed to you. And 2 Timothy chapter 1:6, we have the idea that Paul departed his spiritual gifts. And for this reason, I remind you to kindly afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul departed spiritual gifts. More than one? Which ones? He did. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Progress. Making forward motion. Getting better. Progress. Take pains. Attend to. Take care of. Work towards. Again, that idea of labor and strife, working towards that. And so your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Again, teach sound doctrine. Pay attention to yourself. Live sound doctrine. Live a way of life that is an example to all. For as you do these things, you will endure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Obviously, if you're living it, that goes back to the idea of being saved, being the believers that is saved. And if you're teaching it properly with a proper attitude and conduct towards others, basically if you become a people person, so others listen to you and hear, then as they are obedient to the word, as they're encouraged because of the knowledge that's imparted, they too will have salvation. So these are instructions that are given to Timothy. What's the application that we can make? And this is specifically talking about to Timothy and the job that he is to do and how he is to do it. So when we read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 16, we can just kind of flippantly go through it. I would say the same thing in relationship to this that we said with the elders. A preacher is what? He's a member of the congregation. What words does he live by? He lived by the same words that we live by. How are his actions to be different? Well, Paul kind of describes the idea of the way that he is to conduct himself. Should we not conduct ourselves that way as well in our lives? Should we, verse 15, should we take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, and that our progress will be evident to all? That our progress will be evident to all. If somebody comes up to you and says, "Wow, Lee, you know just as much scriptures as you did 10 years ago." It's like, "Well, thanks. Think about it. You know just as much as you knew 10 years ago."
It's not a compliment.
That's not a compliment. Says to the preacher, "Wow, you sound just as good as you did 5 years ago." Again, not a compliment. There should be progress made, and it should be evident to all. Any comments? Any thoughts?